There was a very popular teaching in the Christian world called the rapture. It has to do with the removal or a time when true believers will be caught up from the earth and taken to a place, namely heaven, that's the way it reads, or the way it's understood, somewhere off the earth while the earth goes through the tribulation and the terrible events at the end of the age. Now, a lot of people do believe in the end of the age, but let me also tell you, a lot of people do not believe that there's going to be an end of the age. They do simply believe that it's a lot of the, I'm talking about in Orthodox Christian circles, that the world just simply keeps going. And what you read in the book of Revelation, in terms of all of the things that are going to occur, in terms of a millennium that's going to take place, in terms of Jesus Christ returning, is more metaphorical or figurative. They do not take it to be literal. Now, a lot of people do take it quite literally. However, amongst that type of belief is the idea that Jesus is going to, in the process of the end time, he's going to make a swoop down toward the earth and catch up, as it were, his true people and remove them from the earth that is about to be in turmoil because of the great natural cataclysmic events that will take place in the world, and to help them to escape from a world that will be ruled by what is called the beast. All right, now you probably heard of all of this, but perhaps it's a little bit hard to put it all together. Now, in that regard, we do do the best we can for our readers in one of our booklets, which you can pick up over there, called The Book of Revelation Unveiled at Last, in which we put it in an order in which you can understand how those events are going to take place, why those events are going to take place, and the order in which those events are going to take place that we read about in the book of Revelation. Now, about the doctrine of the rapture. This was a teaching that came about in the 19th century by a theologian by the name of John Darby. There were a few others who did have a few similar ideas before, but he tried to combat the idea that Orthodox Christianity at the time held that there was not going to be a thousand-year period that would bring in the kingdom of God. And of course, there's a lot of ideas on that as to what that thousand-year period actually is. Now, he tried to deal with that and to show that there is going that is quite literal and should be understood as such. However, in the process, he developed another teaching. He developed the teaching of the rapture, in which he postulated that Christians, right at the very end time, prior to the return of Jesus Christ, would be raptured or taken away. Now, over the past two centuries, you have had people who have felt that that would happen, and to some extent have gone up on a mountain, and this has happened more than once, and have set dates and said Jesus Christ is going to return and take us away. And lo and behold, they come back from the mountain not having been taken away, simply because that's not what Christ is going to do, as we're going to see. And that's why I entitled the message today, "The Rapture is a Hoax," because it is. Now, it goes further than that. There is a whole series of books that has been written by one of the more popular Christian leaders today, and he really turns out books. And even a movie was made about this called Left Behind. You heard of this? Okay. It's out there. It's very, very popular in evangelical circles. It's a story. It's fictional. However, it's based upon this particular teaching. It's a story, it's a series of novels that were written that have made this particular person quite a bit of money, about those who were not raptured away, but those who were left behind and who are involved in the intrigue of fighting the evil empire of the beast. And of course, you can imagine how many stories are made from that. A lot of money is made in Christian circles playing on this particular popular teaching. Now, the problem, of course, is that the idea of the rapture is not true. It's assumed as a teaching of the Bible. However, people have placed their faith in the teaching. Now, today, I'm going to tell you briefly about it. And the reason I'm going to talk briefly about it only, and not in the entire message today, because there's a bigger picture here that we need to take a look at. And that is, what will happen to God's people in the end time? In other words, what will really happen? That's a big question, and should be a big question. And if you believe, and if you understand that the events of the Bible, as they are prophesied first by Christ, secondly by the Apostle John in the revelation that Christ gave John to tell us the events that are going to shortly come to pass, as the way he put it, and then what the prophets of the Old Testament themselves actually taught. And if you understand these to mean that there's going to come a time in man's history that's going to culminate with those events, there is a question that lurks in the minds of those who understand that to be so. And the question is, well, what's going to happen to those people who truly believe God? Does the Bible, in any sense, provide any kind of assurances as to what will happen? I'm telling you, the Bible does say that. But it certainly does not say that you're going to be raptured off to heaven. In fact, nobody's going to heaven. And we make that, of course, quite clear. Nobody has gone to heaven except Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has ever been resurrected, has gone to heaven. And those who, as they say, the raptures have been raptured, certainly will not be going to heaven either. But is there any kind of protection for the people of God during this very trying period? We want to take a look at the very clear teaching about the end time events. And we need to explain this period, which is in the very near future, to understand not only what is going to happen, but of course why it's going to happen. And it gives us a much better understanding then of how things will come about. But Christ was very clear on this. However, people tend to mix things up. Christ himself prophesied about the end of the age. He said he would come again and he would establish his kingdom on this earth. He says that because of his direct intervention, that the human race is going to be kept alive. Jesus addressed the period of time that you and I live in today. I want to start with Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. I got the first two verses here. It says, when Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, they were very proud of the temple, and it was a very impressive structure. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, that's quite a statement. Nobody would ever believe that would have happened. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, wanting an explanation. Well, what does he mean? So they said, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, that's an extraordinary question, in that they did begin to understand that he is going to come back. They didn't understand exactly how he's going to come back. He did have to explain to them somewhat later. that he is going to come back, and all of his parables, or many of his parables, spoke about the kingdom of God and the time in which he would come back. And then, of course, the end of the age. And they began to understand that the age in which they lived, where their nation, Judah, being ruled by the Romans, would come to an end. I don't know if they fully understood that he is speaking about not just their nation, but he is speaking about the entirety of the world. So when Jesus begins to talk about the conditions that lead to the end of this age and his coming, and what he is saying here is this, that there's going to come a time in this world, or when this world rather, and the world as we know it, with its civilizations, with its governments, with its social order, is going to come to an end. Now, this is the age in which we live. The Apostle Paul calls the age in which we live this present evil age. Just as an aside, Galatians 1 verse 4, I don't have that as a scripture, but that's how he calls it. It is a present evil age. This is not God's age. God does not rule the world now. And it's going to be replaced by another age, a world ruled by Jesus Christ. There will be the age of the kingdom of God, in which the government of God is to rule this earth. But at the end of this age, the age in which we live, there will be events that will signal that this age in which we live will come to an end. And that's what Jesus began to talk about in the great prophecy of Matthew 24. Jesus Christ is the greatest prophet of all of them, and he prophesied about what would happen to the entire human race. It was so far-reaching. It had so much scope in it. It embraced the entirety of the world. And so whenever we deal with prophecies, we have to deal with what's going to happen to the world. That's how Jesus Christ dealt with it. Many of the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied specifically about the nation of Israel and about the nation of Judah. Now, they also did speak about what would happen to the entirety of the world too at times. And Jesus Christ then referred to some of those prophecies. But when Jesus Christ himself came, he is talking about the events that will happen to the entirety of the world. That's his scope. And so when you take these prophecies then, he's not talking about what will happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD. You talk to some theologians and they will tell you Matthew 24 then is speaking primarily about 70 AD and what happened to Jerusalem when the Romans came in and finally conquered the Jews once again and destroyed that temple. And all of that refers to then. And everything else surrounding that about his coming and signs and heavens, etc., is figurative. This is how it is looked upon by in large measure by the Christian community. Now, I simply want to mention that. A lot of them don't, but I will say a lot of them do. But it's very clear then that when Jesus prophesied, he prophesied about the events that will affect the entirety of the world. He took a global view of things. And then in the last years of the Apostle John, he gave the Apostle John in, let's say, a complete and total vision from start to finish, everything that would occur at the end of the age. And it is revealed to us in considerable detail what will take place at the end of the age. I'll just give you a little hint. You have to tie Matthew 24 in with Revelation. You can't look at them separately. And this then tells you how it's all going to come about. You cannot understand the book of Revelation without understanding Matthew 24, the greatest single prophecy we have given by Jesus Christ himself. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus himself said about the condition at the end of the age. I want to skip down to verse 21, where he says this, verse 21 and 22, because it dates this prophecy. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, this is quite amazing. This is not 70 AD. It's impossible. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, that's quite a bit in this particular sentence, but the most striking thing about this statement, that this is a condition of a world where no human being would be left alive unless those days were shortened. This dates this prophecy right here. This is not a prophecy of 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. This has to do with the questions that Jesus himself is answering. What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And that is the question he's answering. And he then describes a condition very seriously, a very serious condition where it's a situation where people simply will not live, no flesh. Human beings will die. Now, this is a time when there is a condition where it's possible to eliminate the human race altogether. He could prophesy this because of who he was. He could look down through the future and say, this can happen and will happen. If not, for one thing, the days will be shortened. It will not be allowed to go that far. Now, that's the good news. It's not going to be allowed to go that far. Jesus Christ is going to step in. He is not going to allow man to destroy himself. Now, we have to ask the question, is this possibility now? Now, I think we know that it is. We have the ability through nuclear warfare. We've had this for decades now. We've had the ability through nuclear warfare to create a condition that humanity cannot exist. Even a limited nuclear warfare, once it goes, it then builds. I'm not talking about further nuclear reactions, but you have results from that. You have climate change in such a way after even a limited nuclear war. That's why they don't want to get into this, because it's going to have such far-reaching effect that it could then destroy all of mankind. Not by nuclear explosions itself, but by the aftermath of what takes place, either through radiation or through the change in the whole system of things as a result of this. And they've had scenarios on that, they've had movies on it, they've had documentaries. We used to see these. You know when we used to see them? Back in the Cold War. After the Cold War, we don't see them very much anymore. Considering the events that have taken place here in the last few months, we may start to see them again because Russia still has its missiles. So does the United States. So do a number of other nations. And they're still armed. Oh, greatly reduced. But it doesn't take a lot. Now, here we have a condition in which this can happen. I don't even have to discuss any other method. This is good enough. We are living in this time now. The condition exists where Jesus Christ has to intervene in our affairs in a powerful way. Now, the Bible speaks then of tribulation. Tribulation simply means what? It means suffering. That's what it means. Suffering. Enormous, enormous suffering in such a way that has never happened before. And as he says, It's not going to happen again. That time is yet in the future. It's in, very likely, our future. And that's how close we are to this. Now, there is the period that the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord. Now, let me explain that. You have tribulation, which means intense suffering. But the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is this. The day of the Lord is the day in which the Lord himself has to step in and intervene. And you're going to have a lot of other things begin to happen. And it won't all clear up then, but at least he will have stepped in. And he's going to make himself known with events called the trumpets. Now, you heard me mention that we observe the Feast of Trumpets here. We're going to be observing the Feast of Trumpets in, a little over 2 weeks. Now, what's going to happen? These are the holy days of God that picture some great and momentous events. God does not say to celebrate or to observe things such as Christmas and Easter. Of course, we don't do that. But we do observe the holy days. And one of the holy days, which is the Feast of Trumpets, the Jews call it Rosh Hashanah, which is normally understood to be the Jewish New Year. It's the first day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. However, here is a day. It's an annual day, which is to be observed once a year, and these days were to be observed forever. And it pictures a time when God himself will step in. He will intervene in the affairs of man. And this is when things are going to change. This is when man is going to be saved. This is also when governments of this world who will attempt to resist Christ are going to be put down. This is when Jesus Christ will set up his government here on this earth. This is all a part of the day of the Lord. Now, this message today is going to answer the question specifically, what happens to God's people at the end of the age? I didn't want you to think I got off the subject. I had to simply had to set the scene. That's all for you before we got into that, for the simple reason that we have to understand why then that God's people will need help. They will need protection during that time. And it is going to be a time of tribulation. There's going to be a time of great upheaval. You think we got climate change now? You wait till that comes. The book of Revelation speaks of such things as that. Now, as we said, the popular idea is this, that Christ will secretly take away, catch up, or seize, a rapture, as it is, his people to heaven for a period of time until the time of suffering is over. And then he will bring them back to this earth in some way. Now, let me just say that there is no such thing like this that the Bible speaks about. There is one particular scripture that I want to go to that the rapture is based on. Then there are others, of course, that are brought into it. But once you understand what this particular passage means, the next one that we're going to look at, and you really understand what it means, it has no basis for belief. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, this is, as I'm going to show you clearly, about the resurrection of the dead. First three verses, and I've got the other three verses on another screen, because the writing will get too small and you can't see it, but I simply have it, verses 13, 14, and 15 on this first screen, and we'll go to the other one. But let's take this one. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others which have no hope. Now, what's he talking about? People who have fallen asleep, according to the Bible language, are people who have died. That's it. That's how they speak of it. the person has fallen asleep. One day, to be awakened by the trump of God and resurrected. Now, why is Paul telling these people this? Well, it's because there have been people within their congregation who, since Paul preached the gospel to them, and they have been established as a congregation, and they were looking for Jesus Christ to return. Now, they didn't know when Jesus Christ was going to return. A lot of them assumed Jesus Christ would return in their day, in their time, that it would be soon. They didn't realize another 1,900 years, 2,000 years would elapse before Jesus Christ would return. They didn't know that then. They assumed it would happen then. Now, so he has to tell them. He says, now here are some who have fallen asleep. He says, now I don't want you to be concerned about that, that you sorrow as others who have no hope. There is hope. For if we believe, verse 14, a little bit of a clue here in verse 14 as to what he is really saying, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, if Jesus died and rose again, we're talking about a resurrection from the dead. That's the reference point here. Christ died and rose again. For this we say, verse 15, to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Wow, so what's he saying here? He is really saying that when the Lord comes, there will be those who are alive. True, there will be those who have died, and they are in the graves. Jesus spoke of the fact that the graves one day will be opened, and some will be resurrected to the resurrection of life. However, Paul now is including one further idea. The idea that there will be people who will be alive at the time when Jesus Christ returns. Now let's notice. For, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. This is not a swoop down to pick up people who are alive and remain. This is not what this is. He's going to descend from heaven in this manner. This is the way it's always described that Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to return at the sound of the trumpet, as we're going to see. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Notice, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now there's a big question about that. I'm going to explain it to you in just a minute. Why are those who are resurrected from the dead? Why are those who are remaining alive on the earth? Why, whenever they're resurrected, they meet the Lord in the air? You know what people assume? That's when they go to heaven. Folks, we're not going to heaven. We're going to be on the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth, we are told. And Jesus Christ spoke of time and time again, he's going to come back to this earth. Here is where he's going to set up his kingdom. And he says, where I am, that's where you're going to be. He's on his way down. He's returning. He's coming back. He performs a resurrection from the dead. Those who are alive and remain, what happens? They're changed. I'll read that to you in just a moment. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. I'll show you where the Lord is in just a moment. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Why would you comfort one another with words about a rapture and being taken away from heaven? You're comforting one another because they have lost their loved ones. They've died. We read this at funerals to say that we are to be comforted by the fact that even though we've lost our loved ones, we are going to see them again. We're going to see them in a different time, in a different world. And he's going to perform a resurrection from the dead. And now, this scripture then is the main passage which is used by the adherents of the rapture, who say that when Jesus will come, he will come to those who are alive and remain, and we'll catch them up. That's it. That's the passage. I mean, that's where they get the meaning from. That's all there is. I think you can see there's a lot more to it than that, and it's very weak indeed, because we're talking about a resurrection from the dead, those who are asleep. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53. I think the last time you were here, I pointed this to you to show that you and I enter the kingdom of God not as flesh and blood. But he says this: "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Uses the same word, sleep. "But we shall all be changed." Now Paul speaks here of a bodily resurrection. The body that we had, he speaks of it as it were the graves being opened, and will be given a spirit body. Just like when Jesus Christ was resurrected out of the tomb, that was a bodily resurrection. There was not the body left there, and the spirit then appeared. That's not what happened. The body itself, okay, let me make this very clear for you. It's a bodily resurrection. The body itself was changed from that which was being corrupted and now being changed to spirit. And when they saw Jesus Christ, that is, the disciples saw Jesus Christ as he appeared to them after, then that was a spirit body. Now, he could appear as physical. They could even touch him if he so chose. But that's the capacity a spirit being will have, to be able to do that. But I want to make it very clear here. We're talking about a bodily resurrection. We're not talking about the uniting of the body and the spirit that's already gone to heaven as an immortal soul. No such thing. It's a pagan doctrine. Please, if you don't have, let's say, a full knowledge of that, you need to get our booklet on heaven and hell, which we explain that there is no such thing as the immortal soul in the Bible. Simply not there. We are a soul. That's what the Bible says. Now, when is it going to happen? Verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Notice. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." He's talking about then a resurrection in which we are changed from being physical, if you are alive at the time of Jesus' return, or if a person has died, then they are then resurrected from the dead and given a spirit or an eternal body. And this is when we enter the kingdom of God. And this is when he brings the kingdom of God to the earth, when he comes, when he descends from heaven, at the time of his return. those who are going to be resurrected, if they are alive at that time, are those who have experienced an authentic conversion. They have made their choices. They have turned to God. They live faithfully in even spite of temptation and trials. And their sins have been forgiven, and they have received the gift of God's Spirit, which gives to them the mind of Christ. And God knows who they are. that we're going to see. And these are the ones who are going to be resurrected at his return. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, let's go there. Jesus is saying exactly the same thing in answering the question in Matthew 24. He said, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So this is not going to be something done in secret. This is not going to be something done in such a way where nobody knows about it. People will know about it because, first of all, of the events that are leading up to it, and secondly, this event here. They're going to see this. "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." Where do you think Paul got this from? He didn't make it up about the trumpet or the last trumpet. He got this from the very words of Christ himself, who said, this is when it's going to happen, with the sound of a great trumpet. "And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." What elect? Who are we talking about? The same elect that we read back in verse 21 and 22, remember? The same elect who are alive at the time of the tribulation just before Jesus returns. He says, remember, "For the elect's sake, the time will be shortened." What elect? The elect who are alive at the time. So, some of God's people, while down through the ages, they may have died, gone to their graves, they will be in the resurrection of the dead. There are those who will still be alive, the elect. It's for their sake you're going to have the days shortened. All right? He's going to step in. And these people will also be resurrected. He says he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven, from the other. Why is he going to do that? Because that's exactly where they are. They are under heaven, I mean under the clouds. The Bible speaks of heaven in simply like the atmosphere or the clouds, and we are under that. It speaks of heaven in different ways, but that's one of the ways it speaks of heaven right here. And so he's not talking about people in outer space, by the way. Forget about that. He's talking about people who live on this earth, wherever they may be. Now, it doesn't answer the question, and here is a big thing that people say, well, why are we going to meet Christ in the air? Well, if he has in mind that he's going to go someplace very, very specific, and the elect will have to be gathered from all everywhere, well, they have to be gathered, and a very good place for them to meet would be in the clouds. This is not hard. That's where they're going to meet. Once they meet in the clouds, where are they going to go? You know what's normally said? Up to heaven. Sorry, folks, this is not in the Bible. It's simply not there. Let's notice Zechariah 14, verse 4. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." A little bit of a geography lesson here. All right, it's very specific. "Now the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the west." Here's Zechariah, an Old Testament prophet, talking about the day, that day in which the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Why do you have to meet him in the air? Well, let me just say, it's only polite to meet someone when they're coming to see you, if you don't mind me saying that. But that's not the main reason. The main reason is that when they're gathered from everywhere from under heaven, They have to meet there because he's on his way to one specific spot. And so when he comes to this earth, he's going to come to this place here in the Mount of Olives. We find in the book of Revelation, he is pictured with the first fruits of God on Mount Zion. That's where he is, because that's where he's come to. And here's where he's going to set up his kingdom, right on this earth. Now, here's the question. Let's deal with this question. And I don't know how fast I can deal with it, but I'll do the best I can for you. How are the elect going to be able to exist during the time of the tribulation? During the time of great suffering, how's that going to happen? Until Jesus returns. Remember, he says there will be those alive who are his elect when he returns. Prior to that, there's going to be a great deal of suffering involved. Well, what about the elect? What's going to happen to them? Now, does the Bible give any kind of assurances for this time? I want to show you some. They may be not very clear. People may not look at it this way. But you'll find them back in the Old Testament, some of them. Let's notice. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 18. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. What is that day of the Lord? That's the end time. The noise of the day is bitter, where mighty men shall cry out. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. A person would want deliverance, but he's saying here, nobody is exempt. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Notice what it says. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Okay, there we are. Here's the day of the Lord's wrath and judgment. And he is saying to individual people, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, he's causing his prophets to give these kind of warnings. And they ought to be believed. Not just glossed over saying, well, that's something that, well, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen, or it's already happened, or something like that. He's causing us to understand that. Let's go to another one. The book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I only quote the first two verses to simply show you the context. The minor prophets, you may not even recognize the word Nahum, okay? But these are what we call they're 12 minor prophets. They're small, they're short books, and a lot of it has to do with the nation of Israel and Judah, but you will find in here it has a global understanding of prophecy. And Jesus Christ himself inspired these prophecies to be written by these ancient prophets. So it speaking about the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at his presence, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. We have indications God's going to be a stronghold for those who are prepared to trust in him. Let's go on. Joel. Now, Joel, as any biblical scholar will tell you, is about the day of the Lord. He says, you really need to know about this. Verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and the awesome day of the Lord. Where do you read this from? Where do you read it? Where else do you read this? You read this in Matthew 24. You read this in Revelation chapter 6. Here are the statements coming right out of the book of Joel, right out of the Old Testament, into the New Testament prophecies. They're the same prophecies all the way through. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Paul quotes this in terms of a spiritual salvation. When this is said in the Old Testament, we're talking about a physical saving or a deliverance. Let's notice. And this is how we're applying it at this point. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. What's he talking about? That's where Jesus Christ is setting up his government and his authority on this earth. Mount Zion and Jerusalem. There's going to be deliverance from him. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So we have deliverance here in the sense of being saved alive. Joel chapter, did I miss that? Let me read to you verse 13 of the second chapter of Joel. He says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Sorry, I thought I had that slide, but I don't. But that's Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. God is prepared to save people, either individuals or nations, who will turn to him in this time. He is ready to step in. He is ready to intervene and save the person, the individual, or the nation who will turn to him in sincere and genuine repentance. That's what he says he will do. Let's go to the book of Revelation. What do we read here? Revelation 9, verse 4. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. What do we mean by that? It means there are people who are sealed. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. I'm sorry I don't have this up here, but let me just simply quote it for you. It says, the Lord knows those who are his. Let him who names the name of God depart from iniquity. God knows those who trust him. The seal of God is on the foreheads. He knows those who are his. They have their seal, his seal. And this is in the context of what we call the fifth trumpet, the beast that's going to come out of the bottomless pit, begin to make warfare over all the peoples of the earth, it says. And they are not permitted. Then, according to this scripture here, they are not permitted to harm those who have the seal of God in their foreheads. These are not people who are taken off to heaven. These are not people who are, these are people who live, who are there, who are on the earth. They are being protected by God, by God's command. However, you will find that there's a great deal of harm being done to men in general in that context. Now, that's another story and a little bit difficult to get into now, which I won't. I want to cover the scripture here. A lot of people look to the scripture. But here is a very specific reference to the protection God will provide for his people. People say, well, you're getting into a bit of danger whenever you read that, but look, this is what the Bible says. It's very clear. Revelation 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon, who's the dragon? It's the devil, Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Who's the woman? The woman in Bible symbolism, especially in the book of Revelation and other places too, is the church, who gave birth to the male child. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. What serpent? The dragon? The serpent. Who's a dragon? The devil. That's in the same chapter, by the way, which I don't have up here. But it defines it for us. Time, times, and half a time. How long is that? 3.5 years. In the prophetical language of the Bible. The time is one times or two, that's three, and then half a time. From the presence of the serpent. That is where the serpent or the devil has a dominion, where he controls people, he controls nations, and he is able to cause those nations, peoples, governments to do harm to other people. Only the woman, the church, has to be taken from his face, as it says in another translation, or meaning the presence. So the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So you find God's supernatural protection here. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. That can be interpreted in a number of ways. But we do see this, that the woman, the church, now is being provided for in the sense of being protected by what the devil wants to do. Now the devil is angry. We read that. He's cast out. He's not allowed in heaven anymore. He makes one final attempt. And then he focuses his efforts to destroy the woman, the church. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What's the testimony of Jesus Christ? Very simple. Revelation 1 and verse 2. He said, this is the testimony of Jesus Christ. What? The book of Revelation. You understand the book of Revelation. You've been given his testimony as to what's going to happen. And it says, God's people will understand that testimony. They will understand the book of Revelation at that time. What you are reading right now in the book of Revelation is his testimony. And he gave that testimony to the Apostle John to record what is going to happen. Now, the point is clear here. You may not understand everything about this because it's speaking in such figurative language. But I'll tell you what comes through that is very clear in spite of the figurative language is this. God will afford protection for his people. That's what he's saying. He's not going to take them off the earth in a rapture. They have to stay here like everybody else. But with the difference that God will provide protection for them. Now that's what he says. He's not removing them. He will provide that protection. There is a promise that the church, the body of Christ, will have to be taken to a place. It's called wilderness. That's not heaven. From the face of the serpent. That's how the church is spoken of here. A recognizable church. A church that has to collectively rely on God to move it out of harm's way. Doesn't say heaven. Doesn't say raptured. Says wilderness. Hardly heaven, is it? Away from the face of the serpent. It does say on the wings of an eagle, and let me explain that. A lot of people say, well, that means we're going to catch a plane. It doesn't mean that. It's just figurative language, because God said to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, I bore you on eagle's wings. You know what that means? It means I got you there safely. That's all. That's all it means. Don't read anything more into that. You let the Bible interpret the Bible. Now, it's very obvious then, at this point in the prophecy of the future, that God's people cannot live or even stay alive in a world that very probably itself will be controlled by a super government. And that super government is not going to be the United States or Great Britain. You can forget that. It's not going to happen. That's why the freedom of religion will be gone. That's why the right to express yourself will not be there. The freedom of speech that we have, and the ability for you to live by your own beliefs, will no longer exist. If you're going to live and survive, you have to agree to be subject to the great Gentile powers that will soon dominate the world. There will be no freedom of religion except for the one approved by the state. That's the nature of the beast. No pun intended. But that's simply the way it is. It's going to take faith to live in the times ahead. A person will do well to turn to God in obedience and to his commandments. You see, prophecy is given. It's not for you to try to guess the day or the hour. Can I make that clear? If we start going down that road, you're really going to be misled. Prophecy is given to God's people so that we can prepare for the future, so we can know what's going to happen. And I don't mean that you prepare for the future by digging a bunker in your backyard. You don't prepare for the future by storing up all kinds of food. I'm not against storing up food, because there are some calamities sometimes that may occur. What if we had a cyclone come through? Well, you'd want a little bit. Okay. But that's not how you prepare for the future. You prepare by turning to him before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You place yourself in God's hands for deliverance. You turn to God for in obedience and begin to change your life and begin to believe him. And what you wait for is the resurrection to immortality at the last trumpet. That's the hope he holds out to all Christians. And that's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Now, when Jesus gives his prophecy in Matthew 24 and he talks about the tribulation that is yet to come on this earth as never before, a major part of that prophecy has one message in it for those who would read this. Therefore, be you also ready. That's it. Therefore, well, I'm sorry, that's the way Mark expresses it. Matthew says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. But you can know when it's drawing near. Verse 33, the same prophecy, Matthew 24. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. He's given enough information. For what? So you can prepare spiritually, changing your life, turning to him, so that you can fulfill his purpose. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in the days when these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. It's going to happen, just like he says. We're given a chance to know, to understand what those prophecies are, and that there are some things that you and I can do about it. Well, thank you very much for coming today. Once again, you've been very kind and very patient. Thank you very much. Hope has been helpful for you. And we hope to see you again before long.